Welcome to Merely Catholic with me, Gavin Ashenden. I found myself taking part in an international webinar on the Synodal Way recently, and I was pleasantly surprised to be told that the whole inspiration for the worldwide synodal conversations was the renewal of the Church. The Church has been renewed by the Holy Spirit with faithful regularity in each century in every part of the world. And I found myself wondering at the wisdom of initiating what, when it comes down to it, is an enormous worldwide committee, since very few good things are known to escape the black hole that lies at the heart of the political process that the dynamics of committee life inevitably entails. There may be more than one vision of renewal, of course. Many Catholics wait to be convinced that an infusion of Protestant and secular values constitutes anything that informed Catholics would recognise as renewal. So where do we look to discover where renewal is taking place today and what it constitutes? Sherry-Anne Weddell is recognised by many as being an authority on the renewal of the Church. She created the first charism discernment process specifically designed for Catholics in 93. In 1997, she co-founded the Catherine of Siena Institute, an affiliated international ministry of the Western Dominican Province, and currently serves as co-director. She's developed numerous unique formation resources that are used around the world and trained and helps lead an international team who've worked directly with over 130,000 lay, religious and ordained Catholics in hundreds of parishes, in 150 archdioceses, on five continents. Her book, Forming Intentional Disciples, came out in July 2012, is a bestseller. It sold over 100,000 copies. I asked Sherry if she'd be our guest on the Merely Catholic podcast so we could reflect on the state of the Church today and its renewal. And she joins me now. Sherry, it's a pleasure to meet you, and it's been wonderful to read about your work. Thank you so much for joining us today. You have a reputation for teaching Catholics how to understand and how to live their faith. You've written about it, you're in much demand, and to set this conversation in just in a context, one of the things many Catholics have been doing is talking about the Synodal Way, and we're told that the central aim of the Synodal Way is the renewal of the Church, and that leaves some of us with a sense of dislocation, that an attempt to renew the Church comes by making the biggest committee the world's ever seen. You have a different path. Would you like to tell us a little bit about your catechesis and the way in which you found yourself serving the Church in bringing this renewal? And thank you for joining us today.
Well, thank you for having me. Well, of course, I don't come from a Catholic background. I was raised as what you might call a fighting fundamentalist. That's what we would call it in the Deep South where I grew up in the United States. And so my turning point, I grew up in an anti-Catholic understanding, very far on the far right of the fundamentalist world. And so my turning point was as an undergrad in Seattle. I had gone through my adult conversion and was looking for a place to pray during the day. And Protestant churches were closed, but there was a hulking, leaking, pseudo-Gothic church near campus, Catholic church, and it was open, though I had no idea why. And so I walked across the threshold and felt a presence of God that I had not experienced elsewhere. And I had been in church most of my life. Now, the church was named Blessed Sacrament. I hadn't the faintest idea what that meant, of course. And even if someone had explained it to me, I wouldn't have believed them, because, of course, it didn't conform to any ideas I had in my head. And I didn't know any Catholics, but it became my prayer place because I would go to Protestant churches and the presence wasn't there. I would just say, well, this is a beautiful place, but that thing isn't here. So I went back to the crumbling Gothic church to pray, and that was my doorway in. It's an unusual doorway. I did not do what most people from my background read their way into the church or did all that sort of thing. I really didn't. I did that after I had already had this mystical experience. So when people ask me why you became Catholic, and I say, well, I did it to follow Jesus, then they don't know what to do with me. To put it as simply as I can, I wanted to be where his redemptive self-offering, his self-offering on the cross and his resurrection and his, you know, and the whole Paschal mystery was the center of worship. And I wanted to be in the center of his body on earth and not on the periphery. And politics had nothing to do about it. Culture wars had nothing to do about it. It was at this other level for me. I think I'd been Catholic about a year when it occurred to me that the ordinary lay Catholic in the pew, I was so excited, of course, like most converts, that you come in and you're, you know, I act this out when I speak sometimes. I said, I'm sitting down in the pew next to some poor total stranger. And I say, isn't it so exciting to be here? You know, and I'm like, I was all aglow. And they would back away from me, you know, they go, oh my goodness, you know, could you just calm down and be normal? It took me a while to sort of come to terms with that. It was a big shock, actually living as a Catholic. Honestly, I thought about leaving three times my first year because it was so lonely and so isolated. But I knew I was a disciple. I knew Jesus wanted me there. So that was not an option. But it took a long time to become what I call fully bicultural. So I now speak Catholic and Protestant fluently. I do a lot of translating for people. And when I speak now to Catholics, they hear me as an insider, and I am. But there will always be, you know, the journey, my journey before that. But the heart of this, that to follow Jesus Christ, the living Lord, not only is he's in the Eucharist, yes, and he's in the liturgy, but he's also present in the whole, you know, he's pouring out his graces and his Holy Spirit upon the whole world all the time. He is active and present now with his Holy Spirit. The Catechism says they're the two hands of the Father, you know, at work, building the kingdom, fulfilling his salvific purposes in the world. And how to make that living for ordinary Catholics, 98% of whom will not ever have a chance to be part of a movement or some kind of specialized, especially in the United States, because we're so big, you know, geographically, and the church is so big there. Only a few people get to be part of lay movements or whatnot. They don't even have exposure to them. So it's really at the ordinary Catholic, at the ordinary parish level, where it's the only contact most of us have in the United States and in other parts of the world as well. I knew from my experience in the evangelical world where the local congregation and the movements were working together. It wasn't one or the other. They were not in opposition. They were making disciples at all these levels, calling people to have that encounter with Christ and to follow him personally and to be receptive, open, eager to all the graces he is pouring out on us and to, you know, desire to cooperate with them and to answer the call that comes with them. So all of that was there. I think the first time in my life I was ever exposed to perpetual adoration was only 5 years ago.
Really?
There are a lot of things that I wasn't exposed to in Seattle. It was a church in conflict and there was almost no adoration. They just didn't exist. The chapels didn't exist. And it was only started here about 5 years ago, perpetual adoration. And I live a mile away now from it. I've never had access before and regular access. And that sensitivity to God's presence, which has continued throughout my life, has been very nourishing. And now to have really spent the last 5 years plunging into the theology and the history and the spirituality and the, you know, the writings of the saints and everything on the topic and its ramifications for evangelization, making disciples now at this moment, this crucial moment where Christendom, you know, is gone basically in most places in the West at a practical level. And where we're going to have to turn to the experience of the church, the long experience of the church outside Christendom, because Christendom was, you know, the experience only part of the church for part of her history. But that we have a long, rich, I mean, for 18 centuries, Catholic did all the missionary work. Catholics and Orthodox Christians did all the missionary works in the world. The Protestant movement is only really started about 200 years ago.
Yes, that's
for a variety
right.
of reasons. Yep. So we have this long, rich, incredibly fruitful history with some of the most dynamic and incredibly creative apostles throughout the centuries, men and women, lay people, religious, priests, bishops, you know, across the board, doing extraordinary things. But we've lost track of that. The ordinary person and ordinary Catholic in the West has no memory of that, no knowledge of that. But I came from a missionary background in the evangelical world where they introduced me to Catholic missionary history. I mean, that's where I first heard it about Ignatius of Loyola, you know, and the India and all the things that were going on. All of that together is our work is at the Institute. I'm with the Catherine of Siena Institute, and our primary work is to equip parishes to form lay apostles. But part of that is evangelization in the 21st century in our setting in the West, and then formation of the lay, to the formation of helping people grow spiritually in their relationship with God and become disciples, and then ones whom Christ can send, help them discern their charisms, their personal vocations, the missions to which God has anointed them and is sending them. That's what we're known for.
Can I go back a bit? I'd like to talk to you about those things. Indeed, that should be the center of our conversation. I just wanted to pick your brain a little bit about diagnostically or in terms of discernment. It's very interesting to hear you say again that despite the perception of people who haven't read any church history, it's just a fact that until the 1800s, Catholics did all the evangelism, so to speak. It was only with the beginning of the 19th century that the great evangelistic missions took place. So for most of history, we've done this. In my own mind, I see the church worldwide divided into the sacramental church, in which I associate Catholicism and Orthodoxy, the Word, which is the Reformation churches, and the Spirit, the Pentecostal churches, and the terrible sense of lament that these three elements of the whole church have somehow fallen apart from themselves. I blame the Reformation, or as Steve Ray calls it, the Deformation. I remember in the early days, I had an image of a car. And the Catholic Church was like a Rolls Royce, a wonderfully, astonishingly engineered, beautiful car with leather seats and walnut dashboard, and everything worked perfectly, except that its engine had been taken away for rebuilding, and then there wasn't any fuel. And so if you could only put the engine of the Word, the living Word, back into the chassis, and then you could put some Holy Spirit fuel into the engine, you would have a car that worked properly. Now, I'm sure this is a very primitive notion of what's wrong with the church. But nonetheless, I find myself still dealing with sacrament, Bible, and Spirit as the essential tools of the whole church. Can you make that a little bit more intellectually palatable or offer a little bit more mature? Because like you, I still haven't got over frightening my fellow Catholics with my enthusiasm of discovering that, you know, what happens at Mass really happens at Mass. Our Lady is really who she says she is. The priesthood really has the power that it claims to have. And I see, like you, people taking a step or two backwards, thinking, oh, well, he'll get over this. Actually, he won't ever get over it. It is so potent and so wonderful. And the real schism today is not a Reformation schism. It's between those who are open to the element of the supernatural, which is an unmissable part of the Christian faith, and those for whom some kind of more empirical rationalism dominates their worldview. So, can you help me with a better definition of why the church isn't working than the one I've stumblingly tried to give?
Well, of course, like you, yes, I spent a lot of years feeling certain whiplash, you know, having moved into the Catholic world. But where was the Word? Whenever I go deep into Revelation, and I spend a lot of time going deep into the tradition and into the history of the church and whatnot, it comes wherever we have been, wherever we have flourished, wherever we have been fruitful, wherever we've been truly missionary, you see it all coming together. Mm-hmm. There's a wonderful book that we actually republished called Kerygma or Crisis. There was a charismatic movement in the Catholic world, missionary world, in the 1940s and 50s up into the early 60s that kind of got sort of pushed aside by the drama around Vatican II. But they were rediscovering and reintegrating all of this. And one of the things he pointed out is he said, for instance, the early catechisms that were actually published before the Reformation really took hold, they talked in there very clearly about the necessity of personal faith and sacramental grace. It was very clear. And they made it clear, no personal faith, the sacraments, they are not magic. You have to respond. You have to receive them. Disposition is crucial. That was all that was stripped from the catechisms as a result of the controversies. And then, of course, both sides pulled apart from one another and started to reject. On the Protestant end, they rejected the sacraments and the history and all of that. And on the Protestant and on the Catholic end, we became very nervous about personal faith and scripture, especially at the level of the ordinary Catholic.
So this is a history of overreacting to each other.
Yeah. And it was understandable. That's what happens when schism occurs.
Sure.
Both are distorted in your reactions. And when you read the history, you think, oh, well, I totally understand. But it's now, of course, is about bringing this back together in that wholeness. The Catechism says, for instance, that not only is Jesus present and active, but wherever he is, the Holy Spirit is present. They are they're on a joint mission, okay?
Sure.
So you can't put one in opposition to the other. They are always distinct but inseparable. The word and the grace of the sacraments and of his paschal mystery that is being poured out constantly for us is all there. But what is accessible to the ordinary Catholic in a given generation is the issue. Because the tradition is so enormous, we usually only typically debate about 10% of it in any given generation anyway. Mm-hmm. Huge parts of it remain sort of unexplored, unacknowledged until something brings them up.
When I was involved in, again, we won't go very far down this road, but in conversations I was having about the Synodal Way, one of the things I said was, look, I can think, even with the little church history I've done, I can think that in every single century, there has been an agency of renewal. There's been some form of spiritual renewal. As you quite rightly say, they always involve Our Lord and the Scripture and the Holy Spirit and Our Lady. They are intertwined together. Should we not be asking ourselves what the pattern of renewal looks like down the centuries? Because if that's what we're looking for today, then and I remember certainly Protestants were trying to do that as they looked back at the great American Awakening. There are whole schools of Protestant theology trying to not exactly bottle the Holy Spirit, but looking for formula. And in my sense, I think the Protestants are always going to be stumbling around because they're lacking the basic infrastructure that Christ has given to make his church out of, and particularly the sacraments and particularly the Mass. So when you go into a parish and you say, look, I'm not bringing you a Cassio, I'm not bringing you a charismatic movement, there's no package here, there's just authentic Christianity in its proper Catholic setting. How do people react to you? Are they hungry? Are they frightened? Are the clergy on tiptoe, anxious about what you're going to do? What response do you get as you begin what ought to be a normative renewal process at parish level?
Wow, you're asking a lot of questions. Yes. Since we've worked with at least 1,000 parishes all over the world and a number of different countries, obviously it varies tremendously from place to place. And we have to adapt to the realities on the ground. And it also the current conversations. But we do see a lot of people right now in the United States in 2023, a lot of people are anxious about institutional survival and that sort of thing. That's where a lot of energy is. And so we have to make the case theologically, historically, and also pastorally and practically based on our experience, because we have a very exceptionally wide pastoral experience in parishes and dioceses all over the world. And so we can, and with also working with individuals, so we can speak out of that. We acknowledge their living concerns in this place. And then we say, and here's what the church brings and what Christ has said is, you know, the long-term cure. And here's how it works practically. And we also, one of the things we do is create one-of-a-kind resources that need to exist to make these things practically available to ordinary parishes and parish leaders. There is actually an incredible model of revival in a very similar circumstance that I do talk a lot about on the road that happened in 17th century France, 50 years after the Council of Trent and after 32 years of religious civil wars in which 20% of the French population had died. So, I mean, we think we have bad times. We don't know what bad looks like. But out of that came an incredible revival, an incredible series of apostles and disciples from all different backgrounds. Some of them were educated and wealthy, others were not. They were men, women, married, single, religious, lay, you know, upper class, lower class. And yet they took each other seriously as fellow apostles in their own right. They collaborated together. They prayed intensely. They understood the huge role of prayer, intercessory prayer, and penance in sort of digging the well of revival. They were very charismatic. They preached the basic, you know, they were the most Christocentric generation in France in hundreds of years. They were preaching the kerygma, and they were collaborating with each other. They were enormously creative. They took the whole church's tradition, but they applied it to the needs of their time in very creative ways. And they did not try to recreate what had been lost. They did not try to recreate the Middle Ages, because they knew that would have been swept away. In their case, it was pretty clear it had been swept away by history, by the wars. But they took it and applied it to the needs right then of their generation. Out of it came a revival that not only transformed the French church for 150 years, but out of which the Catholic faith was sent to Canada, to Vietnam, to Southeast Asia. It was at the source of an immense missionary movement all over the world. And now we name our churches for a lot of these people. Some of them were famous in their own day. We don't know them now. Others we know. But together as a movement, they were called the Generation of Saints by historians. It's the greatest example of a living revival that involved the parish, new religious communities, the contemplative life, the active life, lay people, recognition of the theology of the lady for the first time, etc. All together, there was renewal at so many different levels. I've been talking about them for years. I even wrote a whole chapter in one of my books on the subject. People who are around me have to listen to this a lot.
It's very exciting. So which book have you is this chapter in? So people who want to follow
It's the first chapter in my book, Becoming a Parish of Intentional Disciples.
So this is between 1570 and the French Revolution, 1780.
I would do it from 1594, when Francis de Sales set out as a newly ordained young priest to personally re-evangelize the area of the Chablis in Alpine France, which had been Protestant for 60 years.
How interesting. So what preceded it was a period of serious persecution and internecine struggle, and what ended it was one of the most vicious secular attacks on the church from which the church and Christendom has never recovered, the French Revolution. So it's sandwiched in between these two periods of turbulence.
But it's interesting, even after the French Revolution, when the church was reestablished in 19th century France, what did they look to for their models? Understandably, they look back to the Generation of Saints and the Great Revival, and did many of the same things. They borrowed their methodology, looked to them for inspiration in the 19th century, and we can go into that too, but also had their own mission outreach to Southeast Asia, etc., in that generation.
I have a small house in France near Mont Saint-Michel, and one of the things that's happening at the moment is there is a kind of almost not an underground, but a diffuse movement back to the French countryside by people could say right wing, but I would say traditional Catholics with a fondness for the monarchy. What they're trying to do is to reinvigorate the French countryside with Catholic community in a way that they wouldn't be allowed to if they made the cities or the central places above the radar their main targets. But as you quite rightly say, they look back to this period as a period of inspiration, with the hope and prayer that some form of contemporary renewal can catch the same kind of fire from it. And although history never repeats itself, nonetheless, as you quite rightly say, there are models that we ought to follow in order to understand what the benign ingredients are and what we should avoid. How interesting, you have this 200-year period. So how do Americans take to being offered this particular model as a template of having useful ingredients?
Some are fascinated. The problem is, I would say, for most people, you know, the ordinary person at the parish level, this is far away and, you know, way too abstract for them, even though I try to make it as compelling as possible. But other people are quite fascinated by it. I repeat it in a variety of settings over and over again, just to remind people that we have been here before, and we have people who found ways out of much graver situations than we ourselves face. God did that in their generation. And so my question I often ask people is, will we be the generation of saints for the 21st century?
I can well imagine. I mean, I found myself in one of these international webinars talking about the Synodal Way, saying that to my mind, the task was trying to be able to bottle holiness. And one of the people laughed at me and thought, what a ridiculous idea. And it is a ridiculous idea. But what I'm trying to talk about is this notion of the recuperation of sanctity in a way that sets light to the church. And so bottling holiness is quite the wrong. We need to find a much better phrase than that. But it is about not the rediscovery, but the reenactment of holiness. And perhaps if François de Sales is one of our examples, they come through particular people, don't they? I mean, my favorite recent saint is Padre Pio, who seems to me still to be exercising a very powerful influence in the metaphysics of the church 70, 80 years after he died. And then do you see contemporary figures embodying the level of sanctity you think we're looking for?
I think in the late 20th century, Mother Teresa had that kind of impact. And I'm working with the Missionaries of Charity right now. So to kind of go deep into that world has been really fascinating. You know, I think John Paul II, we had these global figures who were just sort of universally recognized. But I would say the issue always is, you know, if I'm looking at the stats that we know, and what we ourselves are here when we talk, listen to people on the ground. And because of our work in gifts discernment, we have listened to many tens of thousands of Catholics talk to us one-on-one personally about their lived experience of God and how they've seen God use them. And very few people in the world have done that. Hmm. So based on that, huge numbers of our even practicing Catholic population do not yet have a personal relationship with God. It's largely an institutional faith. It may be cultural faith because of family background or whatever. And what we've discovered, and what I wrote about in Forming Intentional Disciples, was the kind of typical journey that 21st century people make, because we process these issues very differently now in the 21st century than people used to in the 20th century even. It's obviously the cultural changes has a huge impact on that. But the huge turning point for a lot of Catholics, even practicing ones now, is what we call, if you will, moving into what we would call the sort of stage of openness. And it's for many, the turning point is when they actually speak to God personally in their own words in a personal way and say, you know, basically, if you're there, huge numbers of Americans, for instance, do not believe in a personal God. That used to be universal. They don't believe in the personal God, the God of Scripture. They don't believe in a God who loves you. They don't believe in a God who hears you, cares about you, would respond to your prayers, for instance. If you will, activity in a religious congregation in the United States is totally tied to whether you believe in that God or not. If you don't believe in a God who cares about you, hears your prayers, and will respond, 75% of people who don't never darken the door of a religious congregation. And 75% of those who attend religious services every week do believe in that God. The issue has gotten so much further back than some of the distinctions, you know, between Christian bodies and that sort of thing. Huge numbers of people who still bear Christian names or somehow kind of Christian identity at some level do not believe in the personal God who is all loving, all knowing, and all powerful. They can't build on that. The rest of the church's tradition, the rest of Revelation, the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't make sense if you no longer have these sort of this building block. And so what we're discovering is that even cradle Catholics who are active, who have received the sacraments, who've been through, you know, catechesis, basic catechesis, who may even attend Mass on a regular basis or even be active at their parish, many of them, it is not yet personal. And one of the things we spend a lot of time doing is helping them move, have this beginning encounter with a living God who actually cares about them.
That must be the very first stage. I used to think perhaps it was the fault of the clergy not preaching the word, but I came across a parish situation where there was a parish priest who was explicitly good at this, had left the parish and was replaced by some progressive liberals who didn't believe in a personal God. And a large number of the congregation could see no difference between the two clergy, because what they wanted to do was be entertained. And so they experienced the Orthodox preacher as entertaining, and they experienced the liberal non-believing preacher as entertaining. And the fact that one was talking about a living relationship with the living God and the other were just entertaining made no difference. So it's quite clearly not just what the clergy say. It's also the disposition of people to be able to hear. And at that point, we find ourselves dealing with mysteries of the way in which the Holy Spirit turns the key in people's hearts, I think.
But there is also a de facto lay culture that is quite different than the ordained culture, or the, if you will, high theology, high culture of, you know, certain groups in the church, certain leadership groups. At this lay level, there's an unspoken norm that you pick up from just being around your Catholic friends and family, as you pick up what you believe to be normative Catholicism, you know, and it may have, which is in, it's independent of the theology, the actual theology of the church. And so at a living level, most people don't know disciples. They may not know anyone. As many people have told us, they said, we just went to Mass. We just did it. That was the rules. You fulfilled the rules. Nobody talked about it outside. No one ever talked about God. I never saw anybody praying. In other words, there was no sense there was a there.
Wow. So there's a kind of mini ecological spiritual climate. And what you're saying is that whatever the local eco-climate is spiritually, that's what people have. Does the presence of vocational orders, monastic orders, sisters, monks, does that make any difference? Or what are the elements that turn the key to open the lay Catholic's heart? I mean, you said they're the local, you know, spiritual eco-culture, and that must be true. But beyond that, in terms of changing the culture, is it a missionary agency like yours coming in to simply teach the catechism? You talk in some of the things you talk about a three-stage process, that you're there to talk about the personal interior relationship, a living relationship with Jesus, the ecclesial journey through the sacraments of initiation, and then active participation, everything that grows out of that. So presumably you're doing this because people just have attended without even really knowing why they're there.
A lot of them have. That what you're describing is sort of what we say the church has historically taught, presumed that the ecclesial journey, you'd be born into the church, you'd be baptized, raised in a practicing family. A lot of this you presumed you would get from the family and the culture around you. That was the assumption, the Christendom assumption, which is no longer true, of course. But the third stage, which was the personal journey, this personal relationship with Christ, was one that was just presumed would happen. If you were sacramentalized, had been reasonably catechized, and were growing up in a Christian ethos, you would just somehow figure it out, pick it up. The answer is many people didn't. And this is true even when you read, and I've read a lot of modern, you know, like early 20th century Catholic history, and they were complaining about it then. They knew huge percentages of their people were not yet in that lived relationship with Christ. What we would say, starting off, the first two things to start off at the parish level is going to sound very elementary. One is intercessory prayer. It addresses some of the spiritual bondages or dynamics that make it hard for people to see there's alternatives. And the second thing is breaking the silence about relationship with God, about Jesus Christ. One of my friends used to, who was a fellow convert, he put it this way. He said, Catholics treat Jesus like he is he who must not be named, like he's Voldemort in a Harry Potter film. Right. And at the local parish level, that was very true until very recently. And so you break the silence. Jesus, relationship with him, his story. Most Catholics have never heard the basic story of what he has done for us and accomplished for us as a single story in a meaningful way. So they've never had a chance to wrestle with it. And do they believe it? And what does it mean? And what are they going to do about it? How do they respond? They've never been put in a place where that was accessible to them at a lived level. And so, and then break, having other people around you talk about their relationship with God, because there was a culture of silence among lay people. You didn't talk. That's what priests did. That's what sisters did. They were special. We were normal. It was presumptuous for us to talk. We were not supposed to be doing that. We just showed up, fulfilled our obligations, and did what we were told to do. All these things, there's a tremendous need to break the silence on all these levels, to underlay that with serious intercessory prayer, to join Jesus, who's, of course, what is, you know, I ask people, where is Jesus now and what is he doing? They never say he's interceding. When, of course, we know from scripture and the actual teachings of the church, that is his, one of his primary things that he is doing right now, praying for the fulfillment of his Father's purposes of love, his kingdom. He asks us to join him in that.
One of the things that struck me most in the last year or so was an encounter I had with the abbot of Mont-Saint-Michel. Now, Mont-Saint-Michel has a tiny community, two or three priests, but about eight or nine wonderful sisters from the Order of Jerusalem. But as we sat sipping tea on the edge of this wonderful, steep, iconic Christian place, one of the things he said was he longed for there to be a Catholic Alpha course that could be released into the diocese, because the Alpha course does exactly, at least the Protestant Alpha course, does exactly the things you're talking about. It introduces people to the living Jesus, tells the Catholic story, gives them some understanding, some acquaintanceship with the scripture, and then inducts them into a personal experience of the Holy Spirit. Now, I have all kinds of theological reservations, both about Protestant Alpha and the way it's used, but its absence is worse than its presence. So one doesn't want a package. Clearly one doesn't, because packages come with all kinds of strings attached. But do you bottle your resources to make them more of, you know, you can't be in every parish in America. What are you doing in order to try and make the very basics accessible to ordinary congregations in a way that we've already agreed they need to hear and receive and experience them?
In the U.S., there are actually a number of effective evangelizing retreats or things that are not in addition to Alpha. Now, Alpha gets used a lot in Catholic contexts in the United States as well, but there are a number of them, and some of which that I've been actually part of, that were very Catholic, in which the Eucharist was central and the sacraments were central and all that sort of thing. And I've seen change people's lives in very dramatic ways. And I've interviewed a lot of these people, so I know their stories. But we have a number of them. And we, when we work with people, we say, you know, we can help you kind of decide what would work in your community. But the main thing is intentionally forming what might be called a discipleship pathway.
Right.
You think through your community, the culture in which you have been placed, where your people are, and there a lot of them in their own journeys. And there's some basic things that are universal, like intercessory prayer, like finding multiple ways to share the kerygma, not just in these retreats, though they're very important, but in kerygmatic preaching. So we work with priests, kind of helping them with that, in making opportunities constantly in every gathering at the local parish that somebody tells their story about their encounter with Jesus, you know, 2 or 3 minutes, very short, very brief, just personal. But ordinary people listen to that and say, that's not the priest, that's an ordinary person. And over time, it becomes normal. It's no longer weird. And you start to think, well, why couldn't I have that?
T.S. Eliot has this lovely phrase in the Four Quartets, in our end is our beginning. And I remember going back to my own evangelical conversion and being both shocked and delightfully surprised at the way in which the Anglican priest would frequently find someone who had had a life-changing experience with Jesus. And simply the first thing would do is come and stand up here and talk about it. And although some people would be a bit shocked by the intimacy and the rawness and the dynamic quality of it, nonetheless, it began to change the culture of expectation. And although I've found myself laughing at it as being too primitive and too manipulative and too formulaic, I'm coming to think, talking to you again, that actually some of these formulaic and predictive things are things we have to do. They all played a very important role in filling this vacuum of experience, this vacuum of doctrinal content, understanding and praxis. You know, there's a vacuum, so we need to fill it with good things.
And I would say that the average layperson, this is not going to be like in the evangelical world where you were coached, you know, and taught how to give your testimonies, one of the first things you learned how to do. In the Catholic world, that doesn't typically happen. It's much more sort of authentic, down-to-earth, matter-of-fact sort of thing. But it says this a really ordinary person, just like myself, has had this encounter with God to which they are responding. And the relationship in which they are growing in, it is possible. And then, of course, that gives you the sort of foundation, which then you can where you can fill in the actual kerygma, the actual story of what Christ has done for us, you know, and its significance, and give people a safe, clear, uncoerced, free opportunity to respond. So this is not growing up as I did, you know, with altar calls and somebody screaming at you and 12 verses of just as you are and all that stuff. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. It has to be safe. It has to be free, supportive, but never coercive. This is a free response person, an authentic response to a living God.
Yeah.
So we help parishes wrestle with how to make, to establish these kind of pathways in their communities based on their setting and their people and what they already have in place. We work with pastors and leaders at all levels, helping them do that. And of course, we have created things like the Ananias Formation, which is to help ordinary Catholics become sort of evangelizing, low-level evangelizing companions and friends to other people. It's not being a spiritual director. It's nothing that elaborate or fancy, but they can tell their own story. They can tell Jesus's story. They can listen to someone else's story of their lived relationship with God and understand some of the dynamics and meet them in a way that's helpful. You know, these sort of basic skill levels. So we create things like that that don't exist but need to, and then make them available. And we help people discern charisms and talk about how the charisms of the individual are used in evangelization and in mission. And that's now available online in English and Spanish, but we've done this all over in different places around the world. And, you know, so all of these things for us they're just filling in gaps for parishes and dioceses and lay leaders at all levels and priests and religious. But the goal of it all, of course, is to help people have come to this encounter, begin to follow Jesus as his disciple in the midst of his church, and to go through that, what the church calls that second lifelong conversion, which is the process of being transformed over and over again as you follow Jesus, out of which personal vocation emerges, the charisms begin to manifest in people's lives, fruit is born, and the work of the kingdom, you know, emerges.
That's an ideal summation on which to end. Thank you. You've summed up the goal, the language, and everything that we're called to. Thank you so much for taking the time and trouble to have this conversation. It's been deeply inspiring and hugely informative. And such a pleasure to meet you and to get to know your work. And I hope that through the podcast, people will reach out and access your online resources, and that some of what you do can be shared ever more widely. Thank you so much.
Our website is www.siena.org. So Catherine of Siena Institute, it's just siena.org, S-I-E-N-A.org. If they are interested, there's more there.
I'm very grateful, Sherry. What a pleasure to talk to you. God bless you. And thank you so much.
It was wonderful. Thank you for this opportunity.